Thank you, and we're happy and grateful for another opportunity to make known God's wonderful, powerful message of grace. The message that the Apostle Paul proclaimed all over the known world, so that men said, even of his companions, these men who have turned the world upside down are come hither also. How we pray that this blessed message may have free course and be glorified, that many will accept it and realize, appreciate, experience its tremendous power and blessing. Now, we've been dealing with Paul's letter to the Colossians and have come to the second chapter and have dealt with his threefold appeal to believers. Let no man rob you, in verse 8. Let no man judge you, verse 16. And let no man beguile you, verse 18. Now, in our last lesson, we spent most of the time with the first part of this threefold appeal. Let no man rob you, he says. You stand before God in Christ, and in Christ he has pronounced you complete. There is no such thing as being partly saved, partly born again, partly a child of God. You and I, my dear friends, are complete in Christ, or we are completely out of Christ. If unsaved, God sees you just as you are and knows everything about you. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? Well, he tells us in that same passage, because all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. So, if you are unsaved, God knows you and everything about you, and you'll have to stand before him in judgment unless you trust in Christ, who in infinite love died on Calvary's cross to pay for your sins and put them away by the sacrifice of himself. If you trust in that wonderful Savior, God says you are accepted by him, accepted in the Beloved One. He sees you in Christ. You have a standing before God in Christ, and therefore you are complete. That's why Paul says, don't let anybody rob you. You are complete in Christ. And then he goes on in verses, this is Colossians 2, verses 11 to 13, to show that the believer has died with Christ and was buried and raised again, given new life with Christ, in Christ. So what we are going to go into now naturally follows. Let me read to you, please, verses 14 to 17. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and they took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled or made spoil of principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are the shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Now, first of all, the apostle makes it clear that when Christ died on Calvary's cross, he abolished for us all the demands of the law, of legalism, essentially, of course, the law of Moses, but anything that might demand of us certain things to make us accepted with God. He has made us accepted in the Beloved One. God himself has made us accepted in the Beloved One, says Ephesians 1:6. And here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, he says that ye are complete in Christ. God has pronounced you, beloved Christian, complete in Christ. That is because Christ, when he died at Calvary, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. That is, things ordained. Things that God said, this you must do if you are to be accepted by me. You'll remember, he told Cain and Abel, bring a blood sacrifice and I'll accept you. Cain did and was accepted. Or Abel, pardon me, did and was accepted. Cain thought he knew a better way and was rejected. And all down through the scriptures, it was the obedience of faith that saved. When God required things, faith would do what God required and came God's way. Ah, but here comes Paul, and he says, oh, now I have the greatest message of all, the preaching of the cross, the gospel of the grace of God, how Christ died to pay for our sins that we might be saved by grace through faith, not of works. In Romans 4:5, he says this, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. And that's why in Colossians 2:14, he says that at the cross, the Lord Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us. All these laws and all these demands would, of course, only condemn us. Even if we could do them, we could never be sure that we had done them in the right way or in the right spirit, in the right frame of mind. So they would only condemn us. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We read in Romans 3:19. But thank God his death blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, I remember years ago hearing a clergyman say, he quoted this verse, Colossians 2:14, this way, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, leaving to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, you can see in a moment how contrary that is to what this verse and this passage teaches. Now, first of all, there is a great difference between water baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not an ordinance. It never was. God never, Christ never commanded that men should observe the Lord's Supper for acceptance with God. Never. On the contrary, it was a blessed memorial of what Christ has done for us, a blessed memorial of sins forgiven through the finished work of Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians delivers to us Gentiles in the flesh this blessed celebration of the finished work of Christ. He says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. And that's why we rightfully gather in communion at the Lord's table and continue to do so until our Lord comes for us. But water baptism stands in a very different category. This does not have to do with the finished work of Christ. It has rather to do with an unfinished work. This was an ordinance. This was something that God required for the remission of sins. In Mark 1:4, John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In Mark 16:16, the so-called Great Commission, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there is a vast difference between the Lord's Supper and water baptism. The same apostle who delivered to us the celebration of the Lord's death at his table is the same apostle who says in 1 Corinthians 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Oh, but you say, just a minute, Mr. Stan. Baptism was practiced after the cross. And You read here in verse 14 that these ordinances were done away by the cross. Now that is very true. All these things ordained for acceptance with God, including water baptism, was done away by the cross. But we must always ask two questions about these great dispensational matters. We must ask how and when. Now, we know, for example, that the law was done away by the cross. It was done away, as we read here in Colossians 2, when it was done away by Christ's nailing it to the cross. But, wait a minute, when was this revealed? When was this made known? Oh, not for some time after the cross. Peter at Pentecost didn't say that the law had been put away. He didn't even tell the people that Christ died for their sins. He said, "You took Christ by wicked hands, and you crucified him and slew him." And when they said, "Well, what shall we do then?" he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." He surely did not understand the finished, glorious, all-sufficient work of Christ, or he would and should have proclaimed it. No, it is not until the chief of sinners was saved by grace. It was not until Paul had risen that anyone ever said, as he did, in Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." It is not known until Paul, who says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So the law was done away by the cross indeed, but this was not revealed immediately. So that historically it was not done away until the Apostle Paul was raised up to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God and to usher in the dispensation of grace. This explains why those Jewish believers at Jerusalem were all under the law and all practiced the law. In fact, as late as Acts 21, we read that they were all zealous of the law, while Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, was already beginning to tell the Gentiles and was even beginning to make known to them how Christ had done away the law at Calvary. That is, the law as a covenant. We know that the law itself is never done away, but the law, the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. That is, he says, "If you'll obey my voice indeed and keep this covenant, then you'll be my people." You find that just before the giving of the law in Acts 19, verses 4 and 5. Now, we can ask in the same way, when did the dispensation of the grace of God begin? Well, we sing, "Grace flows from Calvary." And that is true indeed. We are the recipients of the boundless, matchless grace of God because Christ died to pay for our sins at Calvary's cross. But I say again, was this immediately proclaimed? Did men know it? No, indeed. A dispensation begins with a revelation. And so the dispensation of the grace of God begins with the revelation of the grace of God through the Apostle Paul. It is he and no one until he who says in Acts 20:24 that it was given to him to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. In Ephesians 3:1-3, he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the secret." So God, after the world had been given up to judgment, revealed this wondrous, sacred secret to the Apostle Paul, the glorious, all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it includes for us. The reconciling of Jews and Gentiles into one body, the position in the heavenlies at Christ's right hand, our baptism into Christ, and so on. Now then, we might ask the same question about our reconciliation into one body. Ephesians 2:16 says that we're reconciled into one body. How? By the cross. So the body of Christ was brought into being by the cross. That's how. But again, we must ask, when? Ah, the body of Christ surely did not begin at Pentecost. That was no joint body, and it was no body program. This was the fulfillment of prophecy to the nation Israel, and every bit of it was foretold in the Old Testament prophecies by the Old Testament prophets. But here is something that had never been predicted. The formation of the body of Christ from sinners, enemies everywhere, who are baptized into Christ and so become one with each other too. So the body of Christ was brought into being by the cross, but not at that time. Now, but by the cross, Christ didn't only put away the law which was against us. He also overcame the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, Satan and all his hosts who were against us. Let me read this to you. Colossians 2:14 again and 15. And blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled or made spoil of principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, this is particularly Pauline. He shows Christ never as the victim. Until Peter, even with Peter at Pentecost, Christ is shown as the victim. He says, "You took him, and with wicked hands you crucified him and slew him." Paul shows him as the victor, not merely over death or after death, but the victor in death. His cross is shown as a great victory, a victory by which he put away the claims of the law against us, and he put away, overcame all the principalities and powers who were against us. We have it again in Hebrews 2:14 and 15. "For as much then as the children," that is the children of Adam, "are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We think of death as the limit of man's weakness. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. In one way it was, physically only, but morally and spiritually and in every other way, it was the great victory of Christ over all his enemies. And we never find him being offered in sacrifice. We never find him as the victim in Paul's writings, but always as the victor. And here in Hebrews 2, the passage I just read, he meets death and overcomes it and grapples with it and finally pushes death back through death itself and comes forth to say, "I have the keys of hell and of death." In Hebrews 1:3, we read that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. They're not doing anything to him here. He's doing something. When he's completed it, he sits down because the work is done. You have it again in Hebrews 10. There we read in the 11th verse, "Every Old Testament priest standeth, daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." That's beautiful. They're not doing anything to him here. He's doing something. He is offering a sacrifice, himself to be sure, the greatest being offering the greatest sacrifice with the greatest results. Oh, thank God for that one glorious sacrifice. So he says, in that way he has made spoil of principalities and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And when the devil would discourage us and make us think that we're lost after we've trusted Christ, we need only to point to the cross. That was where he was defeated. This is why in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read that Paul's great message is called the good news of the glory of Christ. It's translated the glorious gospel. No, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ, actually, in the original. Now then, I must hurry. I'm nearly out of time here. That's why he says, don't let anybody judge you in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in these physical things, food, drink, holy day, the Sabbath days, these physical rites. Don't let anybody tell you, you must do this, or you may not do that to be accepted with God. You are going to live for him now out of sheer gratitude. Whomsoever the Son shall make free shall be free indeed. You're complete in Christ. Don't let anybody rob you. Don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody tell you you have to be baptized or you have to be this or that. You tell them, I have a stain before God in Christ. God says so. And of these physical things which once were required for salvation, he says these in verse 17, these were only shadows, but the substance is Christ. Now I remind you again that this is all Pauline doctrine. This is the great message that the risen, glorified Lord from heaven revealed through that other apostle, Paul. This is not the same as what the 12 apostles were sent to proclaim under the so-called Great Commission. Or that it's not the same as they did proclaim at Pentecost. Oh no, that still was all in line with the Old Testament prophetic program. This has nothing to do with prophecy. God says it was a mystery kept secret since the world began till Christ from his glory made it known through Paul. That had to do in the Old Testament, and the Great Commission had to do with the covenants. This has not to do with any covenants, for he made no covenants with Gentiles. This has to do only with the matchless grace of God. Oh, how I pray you'll see this, the glory of this wonderful sacred secret, which the glorified Lord revealed through Paul, the chief of sinners, saved by grace. He it was whom the Lord chose to pen all those wonderful epistles to the church, which the church has so neglected and overlooked.